At the story of Joseph from the Old Testament. You might know him as Joseph and his Technicolor Dreamcoat, if you watch that horrendous musical. Only because it was never a Technicolor Dreamcoat. It was just a nice coat. Sorry, guys, to ruin it for you. It doesn't have the same ring, does it? Joseph and his nice coat. But anyway, that Joseph. I don't like musicals, if you wondered. Everyone's looking at me as if, like, how dare he? Get him off the stage. I'm not a musical fan, to say the truth. But we are looking at this story, and we've looked at different elements, and it's come down to me at the end to look at something which, at first glance, doesn't seem very obvious, particularly when it relates to Joseph, because actually, this is more about the other characters in the story than Joseph tonight. But to do that, I need to set the scene. We're going to be looking at Joseph 43, if we have anything on the screen, and that's the chapter we're going to be, Joseph 43, new book in the Bible. Did I mention or not? Well, yeah. Genesis 43, which comes towards the end of the Joseph story. But I need to fill in a little bit up to this point. If you've seen the animated film King of Dreams, it's a great, great movie. I failed to get a watchable clip from that tonight. They were all so poor quality that you'd all buy out and rush out and get glasses for Christmas. So I thought I'd just fill it in as a one-man monologue. Peter likes that. Okay, so in a nutshell, Joseph, he's been sent to Egypt where he became a slave. He got accused of naughty things, but he didn't do, so he got put in prison. And in prison, he helped people understand their dreams. One of those people died. One of those people went back to be with Pharaoh. Eventually, that person remembered when Pharaoh had a dream that he couldn't work out, that this guy in prison told me that this guy knows what dreams are. So he gets this guy, who's Joseph, and he says, Pharaoh, tell me your dreams. And Pharaoh says, no, I'm not going to tell you my dreams. You tell me my dreams, and you tell me what they mean. And so Joseph goes, well, this is what they mean. This is what's happened. And Pharaoh goes, wow, that's amazing. You must be of God. So I will trust in you. I will put you in charge of Egypt. And what Joseph told him was that there was a famine coming. He says, we're going to have an amazing 7 years of lots and lots of food. But that's going to be followed by 7 years of great famine. And we've got to prepare for that. So he puts Joseph in charge. He becomes the most important person in Egypt under Pharaoh. And so Joseph does that. And they prepare. And in the film, there's obviously a song, because that's how they do it, and they get all the grain together and everything's wonderful, and they collect it all, and then the famine hits and Joseph starts to ration out the food to the people in Egypt. But because the famine is so great, it reaches out beyond Egypt, and the land where Joseph came from, where his father is, where his brothers and their families are, they are hit by the famine as well. And so they come seeking food from Egypt because they hear that they've got food. And to start with, this seems a bit odd, because it's like, well, you're foreigners. Why would we give Egypt's food to those who are not from this land? And they say, no, it's okay, we'll pay for it. You know, we may be hungry, but we're rich, so we can pay for this. And Joseph recognized who they are. And so he kind of hams up a little bit. He kind of plays a character, which, so they don't recognize who he is. They see him as some important guy in Egypt. They don't recognize him as their kind of brother that they beat up, left for dead, and sold into slavery. They see him as someone who they think, wow, this guy's important, and if we want to get food, we've got to keep him happy. And Joseph says they can have food if they leave one brother behind and go and fetch their younger brother that they've told him about. Now, he probably thinks the younger brother is referring to him, the brother that they actually beat up and left, and they're lying, and he wants to catch them out in a lie. But it's not actually a lie, because since Joseph, there has been a younger brother born to Joseph's mum as well, called Benjamin. So we pick up the story at this point. The brothers have been to Egypt, they've bought food, they've met Joseph, not realizing he's Joseph, they just call him the man, and Joseph has imprisoned one of their brothers, Simeon, in order to say that when you come back, you will prove to me you have a younger brother who you did not bring, and then I'll release your brother Simeon to you. So this one, we're going to read from the start of 43 and work our way through. So this is after that part. They've gone back, they've had the food, yum, yum, very nice. And then it says in chapter 43, now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, go back and buy us a little more. But Judah said to him, the man warned us solemnly, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, you will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me and we will go at once so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him if I do." It cuts off a lot, doesn't it? Sorry, I'm just realizing. Is it a whole line? It says, "If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." You may have to get a Bible open because it has cut words off the bottom of our screens. So we have this interaction between Judah, who is the eldest brother, and it says Israel in the text there, but it's another name for Jacob. Jacob was given the name Israel because it's this idea that the Bible talks about how he wrestled with God. He kind of, however we understand that, he met and he wrestled with God. And he was someone who is from the line of Abraham and continues on towards the line of Jesus. And his sons here are very precious to him. And the most precious son to Jacob was Joseph. And as far as Jacob was concerned, Joseph had been killed by wild animals. What we know from reading the story is that his brothers had got jealous of him, they'd beat him up, and they'd sold him. But they lied to their father. So Jacob believes he's already lost his previous youngest, most precious son. And now he is faced, in his mind, with the situation of having to send his newly born, after Joseph, younger son, again, the son which is very precious to him, off to Egypt, where he once again fears that what if I lose this son as well? And Judah is kind of having this debate with him. And as an aside, I do quite like this because you can imagine this kind of debate that anyone would have with their parent, looking at those guys over there. But it's that sort of kind of, "Oh, come on, Dad, just let me go. I could have been there back by now. Why are we having this debate? It's fine. I'll look after him. Look, just blame me if it all goes wrong." Anyone had that debate before? No, just me. Okay, well, that was certainly my idea. It's fine, I'll do it, I'll be in charge. And he's trying to convince his dad. He said, "Look, we're hungry. We've got to go and get this grain." And the man, referring to Joseph, has said, "We cannot return unless we bring Benjamin with us. So just let us take us with him. It'll be fine." But Jacob is not particularly happy about this. And there's kind of three major things that he's doing. I wanted them all to begin with D, but they didn't. Downplay is one. He's talking about, "Well, you know, we only need a little bit of food. You know, just go and get a little bit more grain." It's a famine. There is no food. It's not like we'll add this to what we get locally. There is nothing going on. Now, he doesn't know how long it's going to last, to be fair to him. There was another 5 years to go, so it was a severe famine. But they're 2 years into a severe famine. And he, rather than saying, like he did first time, "Go and get loads of grain, you know, buy what you can," you know, he's saying, "Well, just go and get a little bit. I'm sure they'll let you have a little bit." So he's downplaying the severity of the situation. He's also trying to delay things. Judah's having this debate with him because actually before this, one of Judah's brothers has already had this debate with him, saying, "Well, look, you know, can I go? I'll take responsibility for Benjamin." And Jacob has outright refused that. And he's like, he's delaying, saying, we don't need to do that. He's trying to delay the situation. And he's also wanting to point blame. Because when he's turned around, he says, "Well, why did you even tell him that you had a little brother in the first place? Why tell the man about Benjamin? Now Benjamin's life might be at risk, and this is all your fault." And these are classic things that we do when we are not happy with a situation, aren't they? First of all, we try and make out the situation's not that bad in the first place. It's all right. We can probably find another way. What's going on right now doesn't really matter. Or maybe we just try and think, "Well, do we have to deal with this right now? Do we have to get to this? Do we have to do this? Do we really have to decorate right now? I know it's December, but..." The answer is yes, you do. It's December. Decorate your house. But some of you are like, "No, I don't want to decorate." And then, or we blame. We point the finger at other people. "Well, this is all your fault anyway. This is your fault. You shouldn't have done this. Why did you say that?" And Jacob is no different because he's human. So when we read on in verse 11, it says, "Then their father Israel said to them, 'If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So eventually Jacob kind of says, fine. If you're going to go, then really sweeten the deal. So take all the good stuff we've got. Take all the nice gifts. Take all the nice things. Take the silver that we need to buy the grain this time, and take the silver that you took last time to buy that you ended up coming home with because someone put it back in your sacks. He says, just in case that was a mistake, just in case you'll get in trouble for that, take double payment. Do everything we can to make this situation right. And then he says something which shows us that really he's kind of resigned himself to the fate. Whatever it'll be, it'll be. He says, "As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And it seems like an odd thing to say, but it's almost like he's saying, fine, you're obviously not going to let this go. You are right, we have got to eat. And I just believe that our little baby boy Benjamin now is going to be lost. So fine, take him, and if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. And it's almost like he's resigned himself to the fate that he's decided will occur. The reason he delayed, the reason why he blamed, the reason why he tried to downplay the whole situation is because he seems to believe that he's going to lose his youngest son again if he allows him to go back to Egypt. He thinks they've come back with silver that the Egyptians should have kept. You're going to get in trouble. They've already arrested one brother. They're just after our youngest. They're after my most precious son. Fine, go, because we've got to eat. And it's almost like he's given up on the situation. And the way he's feeling shouldn't sound that kind of bit odd to us. It should sound quite normal, because really, it all based from this emotion. It's all about fear. He is terrified that once again, he's going to relive the losing of his youngest son. And no one would blame him. No one would say, oh, come on, Jacob. I know it happened once, but get over it. You wouldn't ever go near that, would you? For him, as far as he's concerned, Joseph was dead. And that is something that he would never recover from. And so he's faced with a situation where, once again, he is fearful that he's going to lose his youngest son. And so he acts out of fear. And fear is what causes him to want to look at the situation differently, to want to try and delay the right course of action, to want to lay blame on other people, and eventually causes him to just resign himself to a fate that he doesn't even know will happen, but he's just presumed, well, that's obviously what's going to happen, so fine, I'll just give up. And it all comes from this idea of fear is often about what we think is going to occur. We live in a world where we don't know from one moment to the next what's going to happen. We don't have that ability. God made us to be wonderful, creative beings, but he did not create us with the ability to see the future. We cannot predict exactly what will happen next. We can understand the world. We can look at certain situations and try and predict to a good accuracy what may happen. I know that if I give my son Jacob dairy, he's going to vomit on me later in bed. I know that because tried and tested. But I don't know for absolute certain, and one day will come when that won't occur, and we will celebrate. But the fear of that keeps us at the moment from holding it back, because it is, we do not fear the unknown, we fear what we think about the unknown. We look at situations, or we try and predict, and we go, that's probably going to happen, and I don't want that to happen, so actually, let's not go near it. And Jacob is doing that with this. He is saying, if I send Benjamin along, they're obviously going to arrest him or do something horrible to him, because why would they ask to see him in the first place? So I don't want to send him. And that what that means is the fears that we don't face become our limits. That becomes our stopping point. And for Jacob, that would have been it. He was almost toying with the idea of having his family starve, then face the situation of letting go of his youngest son, to go to Egypt, not knowing exactly what would happen. But when we carry on the story, we get to see what happens. So picking up in verse 15, it says, "So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, 'Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal and prepare a meal. They are to eat with me at noon.' The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, 'We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys.' So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. 'We beg your pardon, our Lord,' they said. 'We came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put the silver in our sacks.'" The story shifts now to the brothers who are on their way, and they've got there. And they're invited to go to Joseph's personal home for a meal. But what they think is, oh no, what's he going to do to us? Why are we going here? Why can't we just buy grain and go? This is not how we planned it in our heads. And suddenly even Judah, who's saying to Dad, you know, Dad, it's fine, it'll be all right, everything will be fine. He gets there and now him and his brothers are thinking, oh, this is why they're doing this. They must think this must have happened. And it's back to that thinking they know what's going to happen. Being fearful of what they think is about to happen rather than just accepting what the situation is. And it's a story of fear. It's a story of presuming the worst in every situation. But the steward says, it's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon because they had heard that they were to eat there. And their fears are quickly relieved with the steward saying, you don't need to be afraid. As far as we're concerned, you paid us. You gave us silver and we took payment for the grain. So if you had silver back in your sacks, then see that as a gift from your God. Now we know from previous in the story that it was physically put back there. Joseph commanded them to put the silver back so that they did not actually have to pay for their grain. And the steward is trying to say to him, you're so fearful right now of what might happen, but you don't realize that your God, the God of your father, is the one who gave you that silver back in the first place. He's almost hinting at saying, your God is with you. And we don't know if this is an Egyptian, this is a steward, it may be a slave from elsewhere, but this is not someone who necessarily worships or understands who God is. But it's almost pointing out to a bunch of guys who were meant to worship, who are meant to be the representatives of Yahweh, saying, your God has kind of got you covered here, guys. He's got you sorted. When we look throughout Scripture, we see this idea of don't be afraid. It happens a lot. Isaiah 41:10 says, so do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Jesus says in John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. In 2 Timothy, it writes, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. And in Hebrews, it says, let your faith be bigger than your fear. Throughout Scripture, this idea of do not be afraid is a hugely reoccurring theme. In fact, 365 times, the Bible says, do not fear, do not be afraid. That is enough for one a day, if you wanted to read it that way. It is constantly reoccurring. And I think there are two reasons for that. Number one, fear is an issue. And I'm not here tonight to preach at anyone to say, oh, don't be afraid, just take heart. Because do you know what? Fear grips every single one of us in different ways. Fear has existed since the fall. And we know this because when Adam and Eve took the apple or the fruit, whatever it was, and bit it, and their eyes were open to knowledge that God had told them not to have, when they looked at each other and realized they were naked and became shameful in that, and they covered themselves, the Bible then says they heard God walking in the garden, and so they hid from God. For the first time, fear grabbed hold of mankind, of humanity, and they hid from God. They became fearful of God's response to their disobedience. Fear came in with, I'll turn away from God. And fear, like all things, is something which we now have as part of this world. It doesn't make you sinful to have fear. It makes you part of this sinful world. It's the same way it doesn't make you sinful to be tempted. It makes you part of this sinful world. So we are all tempted to do things wrong, we are also going to experience fear. Which is why the Bible says over and over and over, don't be afraid. Fight against that. The same way we fight against temptation, that yes, it comes upon us, and yes, we struggle. Even Jesus was tempted. But we also get to stand there when it comes to fear and say, no, I don't want to accept fear in this moment. I want to be bigger than fear. Back to our story, verse 26. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. He asked them how they were, and then he said, how is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living? They replied, your servant, our father, is still alive and well. And they bowed down, prostrating themselves before him. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, serve the food. They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in order of their age, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's, so they feasted and drank freely with him. And the story kind of comes to a happy end at this point where they meet the man, they meet Joseph. They still don't know who he is yet. And Joseph's reaction isn't one of anger, it's not one of, he says, is this the brother? And it's almost, he runs off and weeps because it's like, he, for the first time, he's just met his youngest brother. He's just met a brother which he didn't even realize that he'd never met before. And he runs off and has a moment. This happens quite a lot. Joseph's quite an emotional man. He's quite in touch with his feelings, and that's great. And he comes, he kind of composes himself, sorts out his mascara, comes back out, and they feast and they eat, and everything is great. And the thing we almost forget in this story is that when it came to Joseph and the brothers, who had every right to be fearful? Who had been jumped on, beaten up, left for dead, sold into slavery by his brothers? Who had been abandoned, taken to a foreign country, where removed from his family, believing he'd probably never see him again? Joseph had every right to actually be fearful of his brothers. But yet, he's not in this situation. It is them who fear him. It is them who are more scared of how him, some great Egyptian guy, might respond if they did not bow enough, if they did not bring good enough gifts, if they were not courteous enough, if they did not fulfill his demands and bring along Benjamin. The thing with fears is that everyone talks about rational and irrational fears. And I love this picture because you may think a fear of clocks is irrational, but not to Captain Hook. Whatever we are fearful of, there's usually a reason behind it. And no one gets to judge or say whether you should be scared or not. But what we have got to think about is how do we respond to our fears? Because I think we have two options broadly. We can allow our fear to limit us, to hold us back, to cause us to want to delay, downplay, to lay blame because of a situation that had occurred and because of what we think might occur again, even though we have no idea of knowing that. Or we can understand that what has been, and we can move forward into a future, into a present, and not be held back by that fear. It doesn't remove the fear. I don't think we can ever get rid of our fears. I don't think we can ever eliminate them because they're too big. They're too part of us. Some fears make every bit of sense. Some fears are there literally to keep us safe, to guard us. Some fears remind us of a situation we've been in and therefore to try and keep us away from that situation in the future. Those fears make every bit of sense. But when we let a fear stop us in our tracks, when we let our fears rule our lives, then it's like we've become like Jacob and we've just resigned ourselves. Well, I know how things are going to go, so what is the point? And this is not what God wants for us. Even Jesus had spent a night in fear. The Bible says that before he was arrested, he went off to pray, and that he was so scared of what was to come that he sweat blood. That he almost begged God the Father and says, please, if this can pass from me, if what I'm about to go through, if it cannot be me, then great. Because even though he was God, he's still human. And the same way that he was tempted, he still had to deal with fear. And I think if Jesus can be fearful to the point of almost begging God to take away the idea of him being crucified, then we can certainly accept that it's okay to be fearful. But like Jesus, we also need to realize that we've got to keep going. We've got to keep moving forward. There are so many ways to describe bravery, describe courage. I really like this quote I found from Mark Twain. It says, courage is resistance to fear, mastery of fear, not absence of fear. It could be argued that you cannot have bravery or courage if you do not have fear. You can't have light unless you have dark. We need one to understand the other. And quite frankly, there are some people who are far, far braver than we understand. There are some people whose fear has every right to stop them in their tracks. But the fact that they keep going, the fact that every day they get up and they get dressed and keep going, despite everything being the same as the day before, is an amazing, brave thing. And it's all relevant. Right now, we have our issues that go on in our lives, and they vary. Across this room, there are how many people there are that many different stories, that many different levels of fear. And in the different countries, in different areas, fear never goes away. But our mastery of fear, our resistance to fear, is what is important. And what I think what it all comes down to, and where this whole talk needs to end up, is here. As it said in Hebrews, we need to let our faith be bigger than our fears. If you're a Christian here tonight, you need to know that God has got your back. That God does not leave you alone in that place. Whether it's a situation that you've been through and there's a reminder of it and you're worried it might happen again, whether it's something you are living in right now, or whether it's something that you don't know what's going to occur, and that is where the fear comes in. You don't do it alone. God is with you. In Joshua, it says this: be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. I wish there was a prayer we could say which would just take our fears away. I wish we had that thing on the Men in Black. It's a little thing that erases memories. You hold it up, if you've ever seen it, flashes red at you, and then you're told your backstory. Sometimes I wish we could do that, because for some of us, in fact, pretty much all of us, that would be great, wouldn't it? If we could just erase those little moments where it all went horribly wrong and you play it over and over and over in your mind. But we don't get to do that. But what we do get to do is know that that doesn't have to affect what happens in front of us now. That we can move forward. Yes, it might be hard. It might be bloody hard for some of us. But we do get to keep going. And God will not ever, ever leave you to do that on your own. Let's let our faith in God be bigger than our fears. And if your fear is big, then let's make that faith bigger. We have a ministry team available, and I haven't prepped anyone for this, but we're going to pray for people. I think we need to pray for people. I think for some people, this may be something you think, and ironically, it's quite scary wanting to face up to this. It's like when people preach about anxiety and they tell the people with anxiety to stand up. This doesn't work too well, does it, around a room? But when it comes to dealing with fear, we don't want anyone to ever feel they've got to do it on their own. So I'd love people to get prayed for this. And I think if the band want to come back up, in my head. Oh, here we go, I'm back again. Have we got ministry team available? Kind of, who is the ministry team? Yeah. Yeah. I wonder if we do that. I wonder if the ministry team wouldn't mind kind of move into, and we're going to have some worship. And I really kind of encourage you, if you want to receive prayer for this, just to go towards the ministry team. I think Louise and people can hover well. And we're not going to say, there's no clever prayer. There's no kind of special blessing here. It's between you and God. And it's almost you saying, God, I do not want to face this fear on my own anymore. I do not want to let this fear hold me back. I want to keep moving. I want to see something happen in my life, which is bigger than this fear. And we're going to have people, and they're just going to pray a simple prayer with you, and that's it. And it may seem a bit like, is that it? We don't want to kill it with words. And I think after all that's maybe done, then if there's other reasons for you want to seek the ministry team, they will be available. But I think during this next worship song, if you feel like, actually, I just need a prayer just to remind myself that fear doesn't have to be the end, then if you wander towards the ministry team, they'll say a quick prayer with you and kind of leave you to it. So there may be a lot of people, there may be no one. It's not about how many people go. So if that's for you, if you know you want to go and do that, then go and do that. And the second thing is, if this is really kind of dug deep into anyone and you think there's more here to deal with, then don't leave tonight without talking to someone. Grab someone that you know, someone you trust, and plan to meet with them, plan to talk with them, plan to pray with them. Because the worst thing we can do is like Jacob did, and just try and downplay it, try and delay it. We all deal with fear, yes, but for some of us, it's things we've got to deal with because it doesn't go away. I'm going to pray, and then we're gonna end there. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, that you are bigger than our fears. Lord, I want to thank you that we don't ever have to deal with these things on our own. Lord, no matter who we are, where we've been, what we've been through, what we've done, Lord, we thank you that you love us. That you always welcome us, that you'll always forgive us. And Lord, that you want us to move on. Lord, help us to see that there is such a better life waiting for us further on. And that we don't need to let our fear of what may occur again hold us back. Lord, I thank you for the example of the story of Joseph and of Jacob. Oh, Lord, I want to thank you that these people, they loved you and that they were real. And they struggle with these things, but you were there with them, the same you're with us now. Lord, I pray for everyone here who has a fear that needs breaking, Lord, that has a fear that needs overcoming, that you will put the right people alongside them and around them, that they will know that it's okay to have fear, but that you are bigger than that. Lord, help our faith to bigger than our fears. Amen.